Thank you. Good morning. It's good to be with all of you again this morning. As a quick poll this morning, I was going to see if you could give a quick hand raise if you've been able to watch any of the Olympics so far. I want to hear. So, yep, I'm pretty much the last one that hasn't seen hardly anything. I used to be huge into sports and watched, you know, in high school, it was just the daily routine. I'd have my hour of Sports Center and I knew everything that was going on and so on. But then you go to college, you get busy, and I just never quite got unbusy, so I'm the lame guy out that hasn't even seen anything yet, but I hear some tits and bits. But anyway, today we're going to be talking about running with purpose, and some of you, if you just looked at the title, are probably just like, running? I don't want anything to do with running, so maybe it's time for me to take my exit, because I definitely don't want to be talking about running. That doesn't bring up any kind of joyful thoughts in my mind and just sounds miserable. And you think, how could you possibly run with a purpose? What's the purpose of torturing yourself like that? But anyway, we're obviously, hopefully, you know, we're not talking about physically running. We're picking up on some analogies in Scripture of running the Christian race, the race that's been set before us with purpose. And so today we're going to be looking at kind of an introduction to the Scripture's teaching on rewards, eternal rewards. And so we're not going to be in a whole lot of detail in any given area, and my primary purposes for today are to deal with two things. The first thing will be looking at objections that people have had to the concept of believers receiving eternal rewards. That might surprise you if you've attended this church for a long time, but if you're out and about in other places and talking to people on this topic, you'll find that a large portion of Christianity has a huge problem with the idea of eternal rewards for one reason or another. And so we'll go through some of the objections that have been brought up against it. And then secondly, our second thing we'd like to go over is just in general, big picture terms, who receives these rewards? So it's one of those, well, if these exist, what should I be doing in my life to be orienting my perspective and how I'm living to put me in a position to be on that path. Another hand raise opportunity, you don't have to raise it high, if you recognize this guy up here. Anyone know that guy? We got one. I actually like running. I take breaks because I don't want to destroy my knees too bad. I don't have a runner's body, but anyway, this is Steve Prefontaine, and he's probably one of the most famous unless I accidentally get a picture of one of the movies. He's had several movies of him. I could have a fact-check problem. I was searching for Steve Prefontaine, so it could be. Who knows? But anyway, it was intended to be Steve Prefontaine. But this guy, the actual person, Steve Prefontaine, he had plenty of characteristics that you wouldn't want to emulate in your life, but he did have some things. He's possibly one of the most competitive athletes that's ever existed. He was killed after his first Olympics in a car crash, and so we didn't get to see what was going to progress in that career. But he became famous because he had talent, but he took it so far in terms of his tenacity and his work ethic. And if you wanted to draw a parallel of self-discipline and dedication to the task at hand in the physical realm and apply it to the spiritual realm, and running our Christian race, then he would be a pretty good example. Because if you are interested, there are a couple films out there on his life, and like I said, he had plenty of characteristics you wouldn't want to follow after. But his dedication and tenacity and giving 100% definitely would be something that we could learn from. So the first passage we're going to look at, just to orient of why we're using these terms of running and so forth, is because, like I said, Scripture uses those terms, and Paul uses them in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. So he writes here, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So this is by no means one of the few or only passages where Paul talks about eternal rewards, but this is the one we're starting with to pick up the imagery of, as we're living this Christian life, it shouldn't just be kind of haphazard, well, I'm just going to see what happens. You should be running with a purpose and a goal in mind of where you're, what direction you're going, and how you're operating yourself on a day-to-day basis. So this is where we're picking up this imagery. And now I'd like to jump into some of the objections that I've heard, not just a few times, but quite a few times, either in reading or talking to people specifically in conversations, where people really just don't like this idea that there's eternal rewards out there for believers. And we'll look at some of their objections and see if there's any merit to them. But like I said, I don't know if that's been your experience, but it definitely has been my experience where people run into people that really have a problem with that idea. So one of the objections was, well, what about grace? They say, you know, obviously God's system of saving man is based on grace, and so how in the world does this come into play where a believer's life would be evaluated to see whether it merits reward? That just seems to not really work with God saving man by grace, and you know, they say, well, how does that factor into it? So several considerations that I think are important to look at. Well, what are we even talking about when we're talking about eternal rewards and so on? And so first to note that we are not talking about eternal salvation when we're speaking about any of these things that we'll be looking at today. We're talking about whether or not your life lived in God's family merits eternal reward or not. We are not talking about how one becomes a part of the family of God. And so if those things get confused, then yes, you do definitely do have a problem with the grace question. We are talking about the believer's current and future experience in God's family. Furthermore, we note that faith in Christ is the only requirement for being born into the family of God. We have to keep that straight in our minds when we talk about these eternal rewards, so that doesn't somehow slide into our thinking that we're doing something to get into the family or to be a citizen of heaven. That would obviously be a problem with Scripture. Secondly, faith followed by persistence in obedience is very much so a requirement for fellowship with God. So we're not going to go into detail of 1 John, but if you just read the first chapter and into the second chapter, you'll see that he has a heavy emphasis on fellowship with God, because they had some false teaching going around that, oh, it doesn't really matter what you do in your body. You can be off sinning in this direction or that direction and still be in fellowship with God. And John gives a, you know, very clear rebuke of that teaching, saying, no, God is light. And if you're off here sinning, you cannot be in fellowship with God, relating that if once you are in the family of God to remaining in good terms and fellowship as a child, you have to be obedient and continue in faith and continue and persevere in good works and so on. Faith in Christ is the only requirement for becoming a citizen of heaven. So just reiterating our first point on that page. But faith in Christ followed by persistence and obedience is very much so a requirement for eternal rewards in the coming kingdom. So I think it can be helpful when that objection is raised to really clarify to these people that we're not talking about how you enter into the family of God. We're talking about, as Galatians 6 reports, that God's not mocked, and what one reaps, one will sow. We're talking about once you're in the family of God, being rewarded for what you reap in one direction or another. So one theologian quotes on this this topic, far from endangering grace, such works magnify it, for they underscore both the delight that God has in blessing his children and the supreme value that he has to those who thus exert every effort to run the race and win the prize. And additionally, we're going to have the next quote from another theologian is on the analogy of a doctor prescribing the pathway to healing or to wellness, and we would never look at it as something as, well, I'm the one that came up with this, and I'm the one that deserves all the glory for this, so this can be a helpful analogy as well. A patient has a need and seeks the physician's help to meet it. Because he or she has confidence in the expertise of this professional, the patient will then carefully follow the health regimen that is prescribed. So these works, or an obedience that stem from faith in the physician. The blessings of restored health that the that the physician is able to provide will not be realized apart from this obedience. So if you just listen to them and you don't go and do what they say, it's not going to do any good, in other words. Nevertheless, such obedience cannot be said to have earned these blessings, nor has the patient in the following the doctor's orders done anything that merits praise. To the contrary, the praise belongs to the physician whose expertise has made possible the return of health. So that's, once again, analogies are not going to be perfect, but that's hopefully a little bit helpful in realizing that there are ways of looking at this that don't go anywhere near touching the problem of realizing that this is still based on grace. And another theologian, Zane Hodges, used to put it this way, of how incredible the system is and how gracious it is and how grace is throughout every part of it. We have, all of us are obviously unworthy and incapable of saving ourselves, but he's still, out of love, God sent his son to die in our place and by grace save us. So we would never be in a position in the first place to earn these eternal rewards if it wasn't first the prerequisite of the grace that God gave us through faith in his son. So that's the starting point. And then it doesn't stop there. We learn from Scripture that God gives to these people that he has saved spiritual gifts. And so it's like, wow, we have to look into that and start asking the question, what spiritual gifts has God given me that I need to be applying in my service to him? But not only has he given us these gifts, he's also laid out, like we talked about a few weeks ago, all these good works he's already set up ahead of time, already ready for us. We don't have to go out and worry about, well, what am I going to do to serve God? He's already had it planned out, and he's going to have these opportunities ready for us. And when we apply ourselves in these opportunities and exercise our gifts, guess what? There's even more grace. He's like, hey, guess what? I want to reward you for that. And if that doesn't scream grace throughout the whole process to you, then I don't think anything I can say will be able to convince you otherwise. But anyway, our next problem that gets brought up by others is the idea of entitlement, as they think that this teaching of rewards would give people the notion that they're going to have an entitlement problem, because we obviously can see that in our own country in different ways without going into detail. But what should our attitude towards our service to God be? And so I think we have a very clear response in Jesus' teaching to the disciples here in Luke 17, 7 through 10. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. So that hopefully should be reorienting your hearts and your minds when we're looking at this whole topic of, it's most definitely not an entitlement program where, we've signed up and God has to do this because, for whatever reason, the whole thing is grace-oriented, that he does not have to reward us. It's within his own sovereign will and his good pleasure that he wants to reward us, and our attitude shouldn't be one of entitlement as we're going through and just doing our duty as believers. The second thing that's also real common is that people object to eternal rewards and say, well, that can't be right, because then there'd be jealousy in heaven, because you'd be looking around and saying, well, this person gets to serve in the kingdom in this capacity, and I only am serving in this capacity, and so on and so on, and they'd be jealous, and there can't be that going on, so this whole thing must be garbage. Well, first thing we'd note is, well, I've got a little picture of illustrating jealousy there. Isn't that sad? That poor little egg did not get the girl egg. That's sad. Anyway, first thing we'd note is we have, at this point in time where we're receiving the eternal rewards, we are no longer in our current sin-laden bodies. We've been glorified, and we're in our resurrected bodies. So our perspective on things will be drastically different. We don't have the sin nature at that point pulling us down. And so it really is difficult to imagine that, because that's our only experiences in this life of sin nature. But at that point in time, we won't have that. So that whole factor of the jealousy just simply will not be there. And if And luckily, we have an illustration of this that is in reality the case. The unfallen angels, guess what? They're not all the same, are they? They are serving God in heaven and praising Him and honoring Him. But we have seraphim and cherubim, and then we have rankings of angels that have different principalities and responsibilities. And we never get the picture from the unfallen angels that they're sitting around, moping, sucking on sour grapes, saying, why can I be like Michael? Why can I be over there? It's like, why do I have to be a cherubim? So hopefully that at least illustrates, it sounds silly because it is silly, that in our new glorified bodies and when we're delivered from the presence of sin and our sin nature, this whole jealousy argument is completely silly. And unfortunately, it's just really prevalent still, though. The second one that also gets brought up is selfishness. They'll say, well, this whole idea of you even talking about eternal rewards is just selfish. It's like, how could you be talking about this? This can't be right. So, our definition here of selfishness, devoted to or caring only for oneself, concerned primarily with one's own interests, benefits, welfare, etc., regardless of others, characterized by or manifesting concern or care only for oneself, selfish motives. So the first problem here is, as we're going to be looking at a little bit later, of how we're supposed to be acting and living out our lives to receive said rewards. And then you look at the life of Jesus and everything that He commanded us to do. And then if you go and read Philippians 2 and see the nature of Christ, I don't know how, in terms of what Scripture is telling us to do to receive these rewards, a.k.a. you're serving others, you're out meeting the needs of others, you're showing the humility that was in Christ and looking for opportunity to serve others, how you possibly can get to this step to say that living out that lifestyle is selfish, I'm not really sure. But apparently that's, still in people's minds, that going down this road of talking about eternal rewards is selfish. The other key concern I'd like to bring up at that point is, we know on any given topic, if we just naturally think about it the way the world does, it can, in more cases than not, be a little distorted or not quite right, because we know from Scripture that God's ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts. And we see that in Jeremiah 17:9, just as a reminder that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So that should be a reminder to us that just because we naturally think that all that can't be right because of my logic here or my way of thinking about it, it has to be brought back into line with what does Scripture say. And we're about to look at what Scripture says, and we have Jesus point blank telling us on multiple occasions that we are to be desiring these heavenly rewards. And so if your natural way of thinking about it says this is selfish and wrong, but Scripture and Jesus is saying you should be desiring this, you have a decision to make. Am I going to go with my natural way of thinking about it? Or am I going to step in line and say, well, Jesus says I need to be desiring this, and pretty confident He knows best, so I'm going to do it. So our first passage here in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, Jesus speaking and says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so the Creator of the universe knows our hearts and knows how we're supposed to be better than we know ourselves. And so if He has established this as a positive thing, that we have these goals out there that we're supposed to seek after, then that's something we have to accept and say, well, then I guess this is a positive thing, and this is something I should be desiring after. And just as a side note, I meant to say it earlier, but obviously today we are talking primarily about eternal rewards. I don't want this to come down like this is the only thing you should be desiring in life, or this is the most important, or anything along those lines. What I do want to relate that it is a reality in Scripture and that it is a significant thing to consider. So I'm not wanting to present it as this is the end all or anything like that, but it is a legitimate and significant motivator in Scripture. Secondly, we're still on the topic of, well, isn't this selfish? And we have multiple safeguards here to this of in terms of, well, let's say someone is, their heart motives are just really distorted in the good works that they're doing. What about those scenarios, whether it's a person that's a pastor just to become famous and have people pat them on the back or whatever? What do you do in those scenarios? We have Hebrews 4:12 that's commonly brought up in looking at the power of God's word. We actually looked at it a few weeks ago. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. They're also hinting that this account that we're going to be looking at in a minute as well, this judgment of the believer, and relating that, yes, I realize full well that people are going to be out there that have poor motives, unbiblical motives for why they're doing whatever good work, and all that isn't our business to have to worry about. God is able to sift through the intentions in the heart of man to deal with that, so that shouldn't be a concern of your head of, well, what if it's just selfish or whatever. Another passage that deals with this, and this is one of the more primary passages on the discussion of what we call the Bema Seat, judgment of Christ. And this is in 1 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 6. So here they have the divisions of people following one person or following the other and getting their little clicks of, well, you know, I go to such and such church because this person's here and blah, 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 and this person's better than that person. So Paul lays down the rebuke here. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And that reorients us as well to, yes, we're serving him, but it's still God that's bearing forth the fruit here. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Final verses here. Now, if anyone builds upon the foundation, and we have imagery here of fine, precious stones being put through fire to see what's of value. If you have this clump of dirt and hay and stubble, and then there's some precious metals in there, you can put it through a fire to see what's left over, what's not burned up, and you can see what's the good stuff there that was of merit. So now if anyone builds of the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And so we've mentioned before, those are the people that show up in heaven smelling like burnt toast because they live for themselves and they just had terrible motives in the good things that they did do, and they show up with the wood, hay, and stubble, and it all got burned up, and they're in heaven, but they lived their life in such a way that there really wasn't anything there worthy of saying, well done, good and faithful servant. A final consideration is that will be brought up as people say, well, it's inconsequential. And I'm going to really try and avoid going into a different rabbit trail. I'll just mention it in case you want to talk about it some other time elsewhere. The biggest line of thinking in terms of people saying eternal rewards are inconsequential comes from the teaching of perseverance of the saints. Eternal security, as you've heard me very boldly state, is specifically taught in the Scripture. Teaching that because of what Christ has done on the cross, that eternal salvation is a free gift, and once that's received, there's nothing you can do to lose it, because there's nothing you can do to earn it as well. But perseverance of the saints is a different teaching, completely different, and it's saying, it looks at this whole rewards topic really bizarrely, It goes one or two directions. One group will say that these passages we're looking at, referring to eternal rewards, will say, well, that's just talking about heaven. And so that our primary passage here of Paul saying, well, I'm disciplining myself lest I be disqualified, they take that as, well, Paul's saying here that he, one, doesn't know if he's saved, and two, doesn't know if he's going to make it. And I've heard that proclaimed very boldly, and people go walk out, and the application was, well, if Paul didn't know he was saved, how dare you, you lowly person in the pew here, have any confidence that you were saved? How dare you, the audacity. Anyway, that's, I tried not to route trail, but I did anyway. The second thing was, with perseverance of the saints, is teaching that the believer necessarily has to persevere or they don't make it. And there's lots of finagling of word games that goes into it of what they mean, but the bottom line is that every believer necessarily perseveres. So if everyone necessarily perseveres to a certain standard, the whole idea of eternal rewards becomes a little bit meaningless because everyone's getting the same thing necessarily. So it's like one of those, everyone that breathes will get such and such. It's like, well, I'm breathing, so I guess we're good. So it doesn't motivate you to do anything further. So that's that whole category, just in case that piques your interest or have heard things on that before. What we will look at briefly is the other consideration that it's inconsequential. I also hear this one a lot, is they'll say, well, yeah, you get these eternal rewards, that's true, but almost instantly, as soon as you get them, you cast your crowns down, and they're not yours anymore, and you give them to Jesus, and that's the end of the story. So the whole point is, don't bother talking about eternal rewards because it's inconsequential. So the several problems with that, we're going to read this passage. But what they're relating is that they think that, one, these crowns are the only kind of reward, and two, that this is a once-and-for-all giving, and it's a one-time act, and it's done. So we're going to read this passage that they're referring to and see if any of that correlates at all. So Revelation 4, 6 through 10. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns down before the throne and say, and then you can read that on your own. But the point being, this is the passage that gets picked out to say, see, you just cast your crowns down and you don't keep any of it, and so on and so on. Several problems with that. We already looked at, when does this event take place? And more important question is how often, because like we said, people are treating this as if it's a one-time thing and you give it up and so on. So we had before here, day and night they never stop saying. And then here, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks. This isn't a one-time event. This is something that happens on a regular basis over and over and over, meaning these crowns are picked back up, meaning this whole logic of this argument of, well, you just give them away and it's done with, doesn't make any sense at all and isn't relevant, but I'm sure that won't stop people from using it. Our final section we're going to look at is who receives these rewards. So we've dealt with the objections to rewards, so hopefully, and I'm sure there's others. Those are just the primary ones I've heard in talking to people. But now you can say, well, now that I'll at least consider this perhaps and recognize that Scripture does talk about this, who receives these rewards? So what do I need to be doing? What does my life need to look like? One passage we could look at, say that it's given to those who endure. So 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. Paul writing says, here is a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so this little saying is faithful and true, and it has a lot packed in there. We even find the essence of what we mentioned with eternal security there, because one of the primary foundations of that is, like we said, because of what Christ has done on the cross and his finished work, there's nothing for us to add to it or take away or anything. There's nothing for us to contribute to that. And the second part is, it is Jesus making the promise that all that the Father has given him, he will lose none. And so we've talked about that before. Let's say in theory one person did get away and didn't make it to heaven. It would be Jesus that would be the failure. It would be Jesus that lied, and that's a problem. We obviously don't want to go down that road. So that's why we have statements like this that's saying that even if we were faithless, he is committed to see us through, to provide this free gift of eternal salvation to those who have believed, that even if we had a point in time where we were faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Because if he did turn around and say, yeah, I'm done with you, you screwed up, I'm done with that, then he would be going back on his word and denying his very character of who he is as God. So first thing in terms of rewards here, though, is those who endure. So while the free gift of eternal salvation is received by one trusting in Christ, this is an ongoing process in terms of the eternal rewards and the valuation of one's life. It's not a one-time thing. This is talking about perseverance and enduring throughout your whole life. This isn't just a one-time event, as we'll continue to see. Second factor we could look at is it's given to loving disciples. Look at 1 John 2 here. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. So once again, if everyone necessarily persevered and that was all guaranteed, why would you give any warning that, well, be careful lest you be unashamed when he comes? All those warnings become really silly and like, why would you talk about that if everyone necessarily perseveres? So that's one reason why we don't accept that. There's a whole bunch. But here we have the reality related that there is a potential that when Christ returns, if you are off on the wayward way and you're not currently in obedience with his word, that it's one of those you get caught with your pants down scenarios, and it's like, that's not going to be enjoyable. If Christ comes back and you're off in the weeds, so to speak, you're not going to be like, wow, I'm really proud of this, that he caught me, he came back when I'm sinning here. That would not be a pleasant experience, and it would be appropriate to say that you would be ashamed. Follow up with this, looking at the day of judgment. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. So once again, speaking to believers and talking about this day of judgment, the evaluation of their life, and here's how you can have confidence on that day. In this world, we are like Jesus. So once again, looking at the motives of how we're supposed to operating and that concern of whether it's selfish is really silly in this line of thinking, because the whole way that we're supposed to be going about this is by looking and living like Jesus and applying everything that he taught us. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So the bottom line there is, at the practical level of terms of what should I be doing, your starting point should always be being a disciple of Christ and loving as he loved. Also, you have in Revelation quite a few times, this is just a small sampling, of what you call the Nike Christians. And that's just, you know, Nike as a route to conquer or victory, that root idea. And so that's the term being used there in Greek of these Christians, the ones who overcome. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, Revelation 2:26. Also in 3:21, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Final one we'll look at here. We've talked about this passage. It's been a few years, so I'll note just a couple details in it just to reorient what's going on here. But Matthew 16, 24 through 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their life? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their life? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. So when we looked at this before, we noted how in the context Peter had just got done rebuking Christ because Christ was talking about how he was going to go and suffer and die, this horrible death on the cross and all that was entailed with that. And Peter's like, no, 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 no. You can't do that. It's a terrible idea. Don't do this. May that never be. And Peter obviously gets rebuked for that. And that's where we're reminded again that our thinking and God's thinking can be completely different. And you say hypothetically, well, what if Jesus did do what Peter said? We could aptly say that Jesus would have wasted his life in some sense. If he just would have went and lived the nice, comfortable life and not follow through with what the Father had for him, he would have saved his life physically, but he would have lost the very purpose of what his life was there for, what he was his mission in life, so to speak. And the same for us when we, as believers, just seek to make ourselves cozy, seek to avoid any kind of hardship of any kind. We can do that, but when you do it, you lose the very meaning and purpose behind your life. And so when you do that, it's a pretty high cost, and that's why I get the question, what good is it if you get everything in the world, but you've lost the very purpose of your life in the first place? So that obviously applies to our current life right now, what we could say our sanctification, in terms of whether we are living out a meaningful experience and following in the good works that God has for us. But we see it's followed up with, if we have been faithful with that, the reminder here that Jesus is coming again and he will reward each person according to what they have done. So, in closing, we return back to 1 Corinthians 9 and read this passage one more time now that we've looked at a few things. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And we have this repeatedly throughout Scripture where we're being commanded to do this and commanded to be diligent and focus ourselves that there is an end goal and that there are these rewards for the faithful believer. And once again, whether this is Steve Prefontaine has now been called into question, there'll probably be a scandal to figure out what exactly did happen. But we have a picture of the alleged Steve Prefontaine. And he had a lot of interesting quotes, and one of them will be tweaked a little bit. But it was to the effect of, to give anything less than your best is to dishonor the gift. So we've talked about God having given each believer spiritual gifts, and the physical discipline and dedication that he displayed in his life over something like, you know, running laps around it, it's like, what's the point and purpose of that? We have such a greater purpose laid before us in the race that's been laid before us, and I think it served as a pretty good follow-up example of how much more so we should be applying dedication and diligence in our Christian life to run the race diligently, because of God's grace having saved us. As we said, he continues forward and he wants these good things for us, for those who remain faithful to the end.